You are listening to the Reformand Initiative podcast, where we analyze and discuss Roman Catholic theology and practice from an evangelical perspective. My name is Clay Kennard, and I'm joined here in the city center of Rome with my brothers and colleagues, Leonardo De Chirico and Reed Carr. Gentlemen, how are you?
Very well, thank you, Clay.
Great.
Hello, Reed.
Hey. Good. Hello to everyone.
Well, it's good to be back. In fact, this is the first episode in our fourth season. And so praise God for that. That's very encouraging to see. In fact, we were just talking about how encouraged we were that our podcast continues to receive regular downloads throughout the week. And our prayer is that it would continue to be a useful resource in the evangelical world to understanding Roman Catholicism in practice and how we can engage Roman Catholics with the gospel. And in fact, Reed, do you know what my heart's desire is?
No.
For this podcast?
No.
My heart's desire for this podcast is that, as I mentioned, God would just use it in incredible ways. And so knowing that that is my heart's desire, why don't you let us know how this episode is going to help achieve that goal?
Yeah, there's reason behind Clay's mysterious speech here. It's actually the title of one of Leo's recent Vatican files. But before we get to that, very quickly, while we are beginning our fourth season of the podcast, which praise the Lord for that. I think each season has a few less episodes
than the one
before it. But we'll try to change that and reverse course this year. We took the summer off as we usually do. And then we had a new church plant launch here in the city of Rome just recently, a couple weeks ago, which required a lot of time and resources. It was right in the neighborhood of the Vatican. So that's been something we've been really thankful for and thank the Lord for his, just making that a reality after Amen. Lots of planning. But it's good to have that launched and get back to some episodes.
If someone wants to read about that church plant, they can actually go to a website. They can go to the Kyra Carr Foundation's website.
Yeah. KyraCarrFoundation.com. And there's a article on the blog page that we just put up. And it's actually written by one of the members of the church, founding members, Chiara Lamberti. We translated it. It was written in Italian for the Loci Comunes thing here, Cultural Magazine, and then translated into English. So people can check that out. But anyway, that's one reason for a little slow getting back to recording. But we're really thankful to be back and pray the Lord can use these to help you guys and the church. So, yeah, Clay was talking about his heart's desire, but it is the title of one of Leo's recent Vatican files. In fact, it's a follow-up to an article that he wrote in May, in which he's kind of painting an historical sketch of the nature-grace interdependence. We talked many times about the nature-grace interdependence, which is one of the main pillars of the Roman Catholic theological system. And so we always come back to it in many ways at many different times, and we will continue to do so because it's key to understanding Roman Catholicism. But key to that also is to understand where it came from. How did it develop over time? Mm. Why is it so important? And what has been its evolution in the Catholic Church in these decades and even centuries? Mm. So it's really helpful to look at the historical outline of it, which is Leo has been doing. In the first episode on this topic, Leo, you wrote an article which kind of started back with the patristic and medieval figures leading up to Aquinas. And if you haven't heard that, you can go back and look at it. It may be even our last episode. I'm not sure. But in this second article, it's really helpful, and you kind of move forward looking at a little bit more modern times, 19th century, a key document that came out of Vatican I, another key document that Pope Leo XIII wrote, development of the Nouvelle Théologie, which was extremely influential. Of course, we'll talk about these briefly, but you do a great job in the opening paragraph kind of laying out again why the nature grace interdependence is so important. And then I want to ask a question that about a sentence that you wrote. You said, of course, you start off saying, if one wants to come to terms with Roman Catholic theology, sooner than later, you're going to have to deal with the nature grace interdependence, which we have here. But you say also that Roman Catholicism is pervaded by an attitude that is confident in the capacity of nature and matter to objectify grace. And what does it mean? What does that mean for nature and matter to objectify grace? And why is that important to the Roman Catholic theology?
Yeah, it goes back to the basic idea that grace comes to us not by faith alone, but through objects, that is, matter, that convey it. And the Church is the agency that uses these objects and transforms them into grace. And so it is always a grace mediated by nature, received by nature, and the overall framework presupposes the fact that nature is capable of receiving and giving grace. And so that infiltrates the whole of Roman Catholic theology and devotions and practices. And it is one of, as you said, one of the pillars around which, upon which, the whole Catholic worldview and system is built.
You provide some very tangible or easy to understand examples about this objectifying of grace. You talk about the bread that becomes Christ's body.
Yes.
You talk about the wine that becomes Christ's blood. You talk about the water of baptism that regenerates and the oil of anointing that conveys grace. So it's literally giving an object,
yes,
to grace.
That is the outwork operation of how the nature grace interdependence unfolds. But it is put in a framework that presupposes the fact that we are capable of receiving it, and the Church is the agency which mediates it, and God always shows his grace through the mediating agency of the Church and to the people who are able to then receive it and being recipients of it. So these are examples, concrete sacramental examples of ways in which divine grace becomes objectified, but it is in the context of a framework that assumes that we are capable of receiving God's grace, and the Church is the agency of God's grace, and God works out his graceful purposes through the Church, through these objects, and assuming that we are capable of being recipients of God's grace, and even capable of cooperating with it. So there is an optimism that is attached to the whole picture. There is an optimism, there is a positive view of the capacity of nature to transmit, to receive, to benefit from God's grace, and the positive view of the Church being the channel through which God's grace comes to us.
It seems like it's probably an element that's certainly overlooked when evangelicals consider Roman Catholic theology, or take what we've referred to many times in the past, this atomistic approach to understanding Roman Catholicism, that this aspect of, for example, the baptismal waters, which are capable of regeneration when used in a sacramental context, that is not really considered. I mean, it doesn't seem like that's these aspects of nature objectifying grace is part of the discussion. Is that correct? Or
yeah, we're not often used to think about in broad categories. We fix our attention on specifics, and at times we lose sight of the frame of reference in which even particular actions and sacraments make sense. So this is We've been trying to attempt at looking at the big picture and looking at the framework in which all these actions and doctrines and practices, they all fit in and they all make sense in the sense of the Catholic understanding. And it is at this point that there is a substantial difference that makes Catholicism different from biblical faith.
So in this conversation, what role does common grace and special grace play?
Yeah.
Especially when we're thinking about the ability of human nature to not only receive grace, but respond to it.
Yeah, in Roman Catholic theology, there is no such a distinction between common grace and special grace or general grace or redemptive grace. Grace is grace, and whenever and wherever grace is at work, it is always salvific. And it is always assumes that there is the capacity to receive it and to cooperate with it. So it is another important distinction that needs to be made in our approach, not only to Roman Catholicism, but to the Christian faith in general, that grace is to be distinguished between common grace and special grace. And common grace reaches out to all people on the basis of our created nature. And special grace is something different than common grace and comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the purpose of saving us from our from the consequences of our sin. And there is no, in this sense, there is no cooperation, there is no synergism. It is an act of regeneration that makes it possible for us to receive it after having been regenerated and being reborn from above. Mm. And instead of being just helped to get it as if we were just in need of a little help to be for grace to be received and fully embraced.
So that's an interesting concept, because you say in your article, in fact, you make two references to it, that Roman Catholicism does not make this distinction between common and special grace. Is that something that's just not addressed, or it's very it's confusing when they address it, or it's just absent totally?
No, there's no such a category of common grace and special grace, and everything is built around this interdependence between nature and grace, and through the different emphases that we find in the historical process of theological reflection, beginning from the church fathers having at least confused ideas of locating, you know, the distinction between nature, fallen nature, our sinful nature, and the way in which grace operates and works God's purposes in us. And then the medieval period in which theologians try to begin to systematize and to make categories more neat and distinguished, and with the danger that was felt by the Nouvelle Théologie, that they had actually too much distinguished the two, nature and grace, at the expense of their being always interconnected, always being organically related. And so the present day period has tried to recover that interdependence, that organic mutual indwelling, so that making it worse even, you know, as far as the biblical view of things is concerned, because now that interdependence is even more blurred and more difficult to distinguish. Everything is grace and everything is nature, and everything is both nature and grace, and without a distinction between common grace and special grace, you end up in all kinds of outcomes, in salvation, assuming that in one way or another all will be saved in the end, because in nature we are already graced, and there is a sense in which all nature is already in a state of grace. And so in human fraternity, we're all brothers. In cultural engagement, there is an optimism in the ability of man to improve, to get better. So it unfolds in all kinds of places, and resulting in a ambiguous, if not erroneous, results.
Mm-hmm. Let's get into a little bit more detail about the main content of your article, moving into the 19th century and seeing this historical trajectory of how the nature grace interdependence and that nature grace, the conversation about nature grace developed over time. Mm. You mention two articles or two papers that were written by one that came out of Vatican I.
Mm. De Filius.
Yes. And then one that came by written by Pope Leo XIII, Aeterni Patris, in 1879. What is the significance of these two contributions to the conversation?
Well, at times, you know, people ask, but where do you get, you know, the nature, grace, interdependence from? Because apparently in the Catechism there is no chapter on the nature, grace, and as it, you know, as a topic on its own. Well, it's all over the places. You have to look at the theology of Rome carefully to see it cutting across all different types of texts, documents, theological works, and so on. In recent times, Vatican I and Pope Leo, they reaffirmed that interdependence that had been advocated for by the medieval theologians, the scholastics, and they reaffirmed it at the end of the 19th century. Actually, Vatican I making it the framework that allows us to make sense of the contents of Vatican I. So it is assumed, it is even spelt out. You know, De Filius has to do with the description of what it is for the Catholic theology to be Catholic theology, what it means for Catholicism to be grounded in this Roman and Catholic worldview. And so it assumes that it all revolves around this interdependence. And Leo the 13th wanted to reaffirm the account that Thomas Aquinas had given to the interdependence by making it the main authoritative framework for all Catholic theology, Catholic teaching, Catholic life. So elevating Thomas Aquinas's account of nature and grace as the magisterial, leading, primary, important framework in which Catholicism makes sense. And so they are actually, we have two very important magisterial documents. One comes from the council, the other one from Pope. It is an encyclical, reiterating and reaffirming that Roman Catholicism as a whole makes sense against the background of the nature, grace, interdependence as the scholastics have understood it. So it's not only about a generic reference of, you know, a general point, a general indication. No, there is a specific endorsement of the scholastic, Thomistic reading of the nature, grace, interdependence, and elevating it to the magisterial, authoritative framework in which Roman Catholicism needs to recognize itself and move needs to move forward, and this is important because we have at the beginning of the 19th century we have these two important statements. So it's not something that we have projected onto Catholicism. You know, it's not something that we have invented as a device to try to confuse what is not there. No, it is there. You need to have lenses to see it. And when you have the lenses that they provide, that Rome provides, it's all over. Mm. And you see it as not being just a single specific topic, but you see as it being a whole framework that makes sense and in terms of how Rome understands it.
So this brings us up to the end of the 19th century. And then the 20th century, we see a significant debate emerge about this nature-grace relationship. Yes. You referred to it before. It's called the Nouvelle Théologie,
yes,
which in French means, or which means the new theology,
the new
basically.
Theology,
but
yes,
a lot of the promoters of this and actors in this were French.
Yeah, French people.
So this was very, very, very significant, which then culminated at Vatican II, where it was affirmed, because it wasn't affirmed immediately by the Catholic Church, by the Magisterium. So what exactly is the Nouvelle Théologie? We definitely need to do a whole episode on this because it's very significant in Roman Catholic.
Yeah, as you said, it's a whole stream of theological reflection, still very much influential in Roman Catholic present-day theology and resulting in being the matrix of much Vatican II reflection and documents. And basically it is, as the expression says, it's a new way of approaching traditional Roman Catholic theology by way of doing two things. One is, again, a French word, ressourcement, going back to sources, the rediscovery, reappreciation, rereading, a fresh reading of sources, be they biblical or patristic medieval sources, and by way of updating Roman Catholic theology in the light of that reappropriation of sources. So it's not so much about repeating or reiterating what tradition has passed on, but actually rereading tradition and in this process reading at Catholic theology in a fresh way. Mm. So when it comes to the nature, grace, interdependence, specifically, the new theologians felt that Thomas had been interpreted in a rather static and rigid way, as if he had taught that nature and grace are two distinct, if not separate, items, one falling on top of the other, as if they were two different steps independent from one another, and grace coming on top of nature. Nature being autonomous, nature being in the state of being a pure nature without grace, and grace being laid on top of it as a second step, as a further development. And the new theologians thought that this had been a misinterpretation of Thomas. They wanted to recover the organic unity of nature and grace, distinction in unity, in the sense that, according to them, grace is already built-in nature. It's something that is an infrastructure of nature, something that nature has and is as nature, and not something that is added to nature, onto nature, but it's something that nature possesses intrinsically. Of course, grace then unfolds itself, but always presupposes the fact that grace is already part of nature, is already in nature. Nature is, by definition, already a graced nature. And so they were, as you said, they were opposed by the Thomistic theologians of their time, and they went through hard times with even the Roman authorities, but they were able then to reshape the whole theological discourse of Rome, and at Vatican II they had an important vindication. And so Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution on the modern world, is pervasively was pervasively written with this optimism about human society, human achievements, human science, human societies and cultural enterprises and so on. And Lumen Gentium is pervaded by this optimism of grace being at work in all kinds of spheres of human life, in all kinds of circles of humanity, Catholics, non-Catholics, Jews, Muslims, non-Christians, people of goodwill. They're all, in one way or another, already circulating around grace and being impacted by grace. And so reframing the Catholic understanding of nature grace in terms of making them organically related rather than just one being on top of the other. That was the basic achievement of the new theologians, and this is the basic post-Vatican II Roman Catholic way of thinking. Nature is graced nature. The sacraments are helps to intensify that grace, to make it more effective. But even outside of sacramental grace, because of what nature is, it is always an already graced nature. And that explains much of Roman Catholic optimism that goes around in interfaith dialogue, in ecumenical dialogue, in its reading of modern trends in society, always marked by this optimism that whatever man does, because man is man, he is already in one way or another in a state of grace. That is Nouvelle Théologie. That is the nature-grace interdependence. And if we don't understand the roots of these outcomes, we simply don't understand Catholicism.
So just to summarize what you said and the significance of the Nouvelle Théologie, as these theologians looked back at this debate, this nature-grace debate, they thought that that nature was not indeed void of grace,
yes,
but that it was infused with grace already. Now, sin interrupted that; it wounded it to some extent, but yeah, it didn't, not to the extent that it had no longer grace in it.
And given the fact that they don't have the category of common grace for them, it meant that, since grace was not taken away, it meant that it was always salvific grace, a residual degree of grace in nature, even sinful nature.
So, I was just going to say, it sounds like the new theology was heavily influenced by modernism.
Yeah, they would argue against that claim. They would argue that they were more influenced by this ressourcement, the recovery of sources, rereading of medieval theology with patristic lenses than with scholastic lenses. And they were recovering that organic way of theologizing that had been lost in this willingness to systematize and to put things in boxes. They were they think that what they were doing was not adapting to modernity, but recovering the ancient pattern of theologizing. That's the way they would argue against the accusation or the criticism of them being modernistic. But they were fought against by the Roman authorities as if they were modernists. And so for decades, they were accused of modernism. And they would always defend themselves in saying, no, we're not modernists, we are traditional. We are more traditionalists than those who claim to be traditionalists, because we go back to the patristic sources and we rediscover ways of handling things in accepting the mystery, in accepting the mutual indwelling of things rather than just distinguishing and separating things.
Was it a reaction against scholasticism, like a certain...
Yes, okay. Sure, certainly it was. Leo XIII elevated scholasticism as the main framework. They were critical of that move. They said scholasticism was just one school, but the Catholic Church also could refer to other schools. And plus, they argued that scholasticism had become so wooden, so rigid, so neat, that it had lost that sense of it had become so wooden, so rigid, that it had lost the suffuse and diffuse nature of Thomas Aquinas' thought.
Okay. I have more questions about the new theology, but I'll save those for an episode on the new theology.
That's right. It's very significant. But just to kind of work towards our conclusion, since we're getting about that time. So this idea that the new theology promoted that, no, nature is not void of grace. Nature has grace naturally in it. And in fact, it was captured well by a quotation that you cited and that Clay made reference to before of Henri de Lubac, who in hindsight was one of the architects of the Nouvelle Théologie. He didn't see himself in that way at the beginning, but he said, so grace is the heart's desire of the natural man. So there's this natural tendency to seek that grace and to desire that grace. So to conclude, it's obviously a very theological discussion, although it's very, very significant and crucial to understanding Roman Catholic theology, this nature, grace, interdependence, how it has evolved over time. But what are the consequences of this Nouvelle Théologie? Why is it important to an evangelical, and why should we understand? What are its gospel implications? How about we put it in that way?
Well, we made reference to them, you know, in our previous exchange, when we said that if there is no nature that is not already graced, it means that with or without profession of faith in Christ, there is a sense in which everyone will be saved, because the ground of salvation is based on something that is intrinsic to human nature. And this is, you know, the whole new theology boils down to. We are already in a state of grace. If we profess faith in Christ, we have a deeper exposure to grace, we have a deeper measure of grace, and therefore we are you know, we benefit from that. But if it does not happen, that doesn't mean that one is excluded from God's grace. That is one very simple, clear-cut implication of this rearrangement of the nature-grace interdependence. And so you can explain, you know, the optimism that stems out of Vatican II towards people of other religions. There is, of course, it is explained or referred to in terms of it being a mystery, but there is hope for the salvation of everyone because grace is inbuilt in nature. Even though there is no profession of faith, there is no profession of faith in Christ, grace is already there as part of our human condition. There is a natural desire for grace that nothing can erase.
And the reformers saw that once grace is watered down or misunderstood or misconstrued, then sin is also overlooked or watered down. That's exactly what we see with modern-day Roman Catholicism is with this celebration of human nature and its innate desire to seek good, then sin quickly loses a place in the conversation. And we've spoken about it many times, even in Pope Francis's latest encyclical, Fratelli Tutti, we're all brothers. There is no sin. Sin is not part of that discussion. But maybe we can close with this paragraph of your article that captures all of this really well, I think. And again, why do we talk about this? Why is it important? It's because of its implications for the gospel. It's implications for the church's mission. What does the church exist for? It exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this has very, very significant and relevant implications for that. And you write, the present-day reinterpretation of the nature-grace interdependence that emerged from the new theology and that was subsequently endorsed by Vatican II is the theological background of which Pope Francis can talk of atheists going to heaven, argue that humanity is made of all brothers, regardless of their faith in Christ, and ask, who am I to judge when dealing with people of in irregular relationships, and saying that God is in every person's life, and to pray with Muslims and people of other religions, assuming that we pray to the same God, and insist that mission is the joyful willingness to extend the fullness of grace to the world that is already under grace. Because of this view, the gospel appears not to be a message of salvation from God's judgment, but instead access to a fuller measure of a salvation that is already given to mankind. Yeah. So those are very significant implications and why we always continue to talk about the nature-grace interdependence, of course, with the Christ-Church interconnection, but it's key to understand this pillar of Roman Catholic theology. It's very theological, but it has to be understood to grasp it well. Anything else, guys?
No, not for me. It's that overly optimistic anthropology we keep coming back to. Yeah. I will say I am overly optimistic that my heart's desire for this episode has been met. I'm just going to go ahead and say that with faith. It was.
You're a new theologian.
Yeah. Does that mean I can still work with you guys?
Yeah. Yes, you can. Yeah.
No, it's been very informative. I hope our listeners feel the same way, and we pray that it will be a blessing and a valuable resource to you. Reed, is there anything else you need to add before we leave?
Well, there's actually a third part. Are you going to write a fourth part as well, or just a third? How many parts are there going to be to this?
There's a third part already.
Joseph
online.
Ratzinger. Yes. We'll discuss that one as well because it's really interesting and continue to have this as often as you put the articles out. So, Leo, thank you for writing these and for the depth and information it provides for us in the church.
Yep. And again, thank you for listening. We ask that you would share this podcast with your friends. Follow us on social media, on Facebook at Reformanda Initiative, and on Twitter at Reformanda Rome. Until next time, God bless.